I want to say a word about the method of handling a subject like law and gospel. We could approach it systematically, and that would be good, but it would be only an entry point. Only an entry point, because to approach any doctrine systematically, we basically skim the Scriptures, or perhaps look in detail at the Scriptures, I don't want to slight that, and give a definition. We should never stop with definitions. And that's the difficulty, I believe, with systematics. We stop with definitions as if we've arrived at the end. I don't want to do that with the theme of law and gospel, and so I've chosen a passage to do an exposition, to do a sermon from it. We need to see from the Scriptures themselves how verses, paragraphs, chapters, and doctrines relate to each other. And only the Scriptures will do a sufficient job with that. My encouragement might be that we, once we've learned the definitions, we ought to lay the systematics down for a while and take up a reading of the Scriptures whereby we read them over and over and over again to understand the flow of thought through the Scriptures and interpret verses, paragraphs, chapters, doctrines in light of the whole. This summer I had an opportunity to spend a little time with Ian Hamilton. Ian wrote a book liberating a hero of mine, John Brown of Edinburgh. I won't go into detail on that, but when I asked if we could meet together, I wanted to talk to him about John Brown, since he had studied him so much. And he wrote me back and he said, "It's a great subject, Murray." He said, "In the writings of John Calvin, the sun rises upon Christ. In the writings of John Brown, they reach their zenith." That is a remarkable statement. My encouragement is to buy every book John Brown ever wrote, especially the commentaries of Galatians, Hebrews, and Romans, and read the Scriptures like John Brown reads the Scriptures. I want to be more faithful to read and preach the Bible like a John Brown. Nobody comes close, I don't think, to doing the kind of work that he's done on reading for the flow of thought through a book and interpreting every verse, paragraph, chapter, and doctrine in light of the whole. He doesn't disconnect doctrine. He shows the relationship of doctrine. So that's my encouragement, and that's an explanation of the method. We could approach this systematically, but I don't want to do that. I want to take up two verses this evening from Galatians 2, 19 and 20. And I will do something I don't normally do in my preaching. I'm going to summarize the entire book of Galatians in seven indissoluble relationships, seven inseparable relationships that I see in the book of Galatians as a whole. Last year, I read the Doctrine of Justification by James Buchanan for the first time last winter. And when I got to part two, I saw in his the opening pages that he used a word that I had not used yet. I've come to use the word inseparable to show the relationship between law and gospel, and inseparable to show the relationship between word and spirit, and inseparable to show the relationship between the offices and works of the Trinity. But when he used the word indissoluble, it took me back surprise. It's a stronger word, isn't it? Indissoluble is a stronger word than inseparable. So after I read his word I went to all my electronic books and I typed in the word indissoluble. I traced indissoluble through the greats. Owen, Calvin. Calvin uses the word indissoluble for the relationship between word and spirit. And so forth and so on. Law and gospel. The offices and works of the Trinity. We need to see them not in systematics. We need to see them in the Bible itself. The Bible itself. And so my interest is to try and show the relationship between law and gospel this evening in a sermon on this passage. Let's pray. I'll give a brief introduction to the passage and then we'll undertake summary and then an exposition of these two verses. Let's pray, shall we? Father, you are the author of life, physical life and spiritual life. And we look to you this evening as the sole author of our spiritual life. And of us, and the sole author of our life together in your the institution of your creation, your church, your body. Lord, we want to learn how to live together better. To live more godly, to live more righteously, to live more holy. And to live in greater unity. To enjoy the sweeter and greater experience of union and communion with the triune God. So that we might enjoy our experience of unity and community as fellow believers. Help us, Lord, this evening. Spirit of God, come and illumine your word to our minds, each of our minds. May we see not only the truth, but the God of the truth, and come to value and treasure the God of the truth more than we did even before. We pray that the Spirit of God would anoint our hearts with the oil of gladness. You've anointed our Savior with the oil of gladness above His fellows, so that He hates lawlessness and loves righteousness. And we pray that You would anoint us in a similar way. Him without measure, us with as full a measure as possible for this life and the ministry that You've entrusted into our care. We pray also that the Spirit of God would come and enable our wills. Tear out stony, hard hearts. Give us hearts that love the will of God. Love the will of God as a rule of life to exalt the sovereign Lord in daily life, in marriage, in family life, in church life, in business life, in recreational life, in all of life, O God. We want to live experientially and practically in a way that exalts You as the sovereign Lord, the sole sovereign. So Lord, we be with us this evening, we pray, by causing Your Spirit to accompany Your Word. And we pray that we would press for that inseparable relationship between them this evening. We pray it in Jesus' name for Your sake. Amen. In John Bunyan's book, The Holy War, there is a battle between the forces of evil and the forces of good. The ground on which the battle is fought is a city called Mansoul. Mansoul is a picture of the individual soul of man as well as the collective soul of the church. The church is a corporate body. And in the Holy War, the city of Mansoul falls under the dominion of Diabolos. King Shaddai sends his army to reduce the city of Mansoul to nothing, so that once again the city of Mansoul, the city of God, might live upon God, upon His resources, with God, in communion with Him and for Him, for His glory. The king's captains are arrayed against the city, and they make their first major assault. And some of Diabolos' captains and captives are slain, and many flee for fear of being slain. Then Diabolos plays his last card. He transforms himself into an angel of light, seeks a personal audience with Prince Emmanuel, and promises to be a minister of righteousness in Manzo. Imagine that. He promises to be Emmanuel's deputy, to preach pure law, and to preach pure gospel, to preach true love, true doctrine and true life. He just doesn't promise to keep law and life, law and gospel together. So Emmanuel says to him, Diabolos, when you show your true colors, almost everyone can see through you. They can see you for who you really are. But in your white, in your dazzling bright, few really see. He says, I did not come to put my mantle upon their works, to live upon their righteousness. I came to redeem my mantle, to reconcile my mantle to King Shaddai, and to deliver my mantle from you, so that she might be restored to gospel obedience and communion with King Shaddai, and spread gospel obedience and communion with King Shaddai throughout the world. In Galatians, Paul keeps the doctrines of law and gospel together. And he keeps them together so that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. The gates of hell were prevailing against the churches in Galatia because the churches of Galatia were dividing. And Diabolos, the devil, was devouring the churches in Galatia through their division. I would like to invite you to follow along as I read these two verses, Galatians 2, 19 and 20, as we consider our message this evening, discarding the devil's last card. Are we? Are we playing it? Are we playing the devil's last card and dividing law and gospel? Or are we discarding his last card and keeping law and gospel together? Our subtitle, Keeping Law and Gospel Together for the Christian Life and the Life of the Church. And now, Galatians 2, 19 and 20. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. In less than 20 years after the ascension of Christ and the birth of the New Testament church, less than 20 years, the church was already biting and fighting and devouring one another. The Apostle Peter himself was wavering from Christ, walking in the flesh, separating himself from some of the other members of the church, and leading Barnabas and other members astray by leading them to separate themselves from the church also. And then in the wisdom of God, as Luther said, spiritual lightning struck in the form of the book of Galatians. Now, we should recognize that every book of the Bible contributes in some way to our restoration to God. Every book of the Bible contributes to, in some way, to our restored union and communion with God. Really, that is the purpose of salvation, isn't it? Yes, the purpose of salvation is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But how? How does that happen? How does that take place? It is through our restored fellowship with God, through our restored union with God, and through our restored communion with God, and also through our restored fellowship with each other. Galatians also contributes to this design of God to show a method of salvation that ends in restored fellowship, restored union, restored communion with Him. Galatians is designed to correct the problem of disunity and the underlying problem of living upon the fallen wisdom and work of man, which is the great cause of all disunity. Think of it, brothers. Think of it if that's not the truth. When we live upon our own wisdom and our own good works, will it not result in our disunity with friends? Will it not result in disunity with a spouse when we live upon our wisdom and our good works? That, brothers, is the cause of disunity among the churches in Galatia. Now, to solve the problem of wavering from Christ and walking the flesh, biting and devouring and breaking the churches apart, so that the gates of hell do prevail against the church, Paul unfolds the solution. And he unfolds it in 7 indissoluble relationships throughout the book. 7 major indissoluble relationships. And what I'd like to do is start with a summary of each of these indissoluble relationships. And I'm going to start with the end and work toward the beginning. I'll start with the 7th, and we'll look, and we'll end up on the 1st, and we'll look more in detail at this first indissoluble relationship between law and gospel in Galatians 2:19 and 20. So number 7 is the relationship between the glory of the cross and the good of others in chapter 6, verses 1-5, 1-10. Do good to all men. 11-15. Glory in the cross of Christ alone. Galatians 5:26 forms the transition for the last chapter. In Galatians 5:26, Paul commands, don't be conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. And when we live in conceit, when we live for our own glory, the only thing we can do is to provoke each other. Not the love and good deeds. But we provoke each other when we're bound by conceit. We provoke each other to anger and fighting and biting, and we break apart. Locked up in our conceit, we're also locked up in envy. We confuse envy. We confuse envy with jealousy. Jealousy is desiring what someone else has. Envy is taking no pleasure in the good of others. And when we're locked up in conceit, there's no possibility that we will do good to another person, brothers. There's no possibility, locked up in conceit and our pride, that we will have any resources to do any good to anyone else except ourselves. So we disadvantage everyone else for the sake of our own glory, our own honor. So the first, or the last, indissoluble. The glory of the cross, the glory of our own humiliation, and our death with Christ and our life with Christ. The glory of the cross and doing good to others. Number 6. Number 6 is the relationship between law and love in chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Law, as J.I. Packer once summarized, law needs love as its law needs love as its heart, he says. Law needs love as its drive. And love needs law as its eyes. Love is blind without the law. Don't we know it to be true? Number 5. Truth and obedience in chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Truth is a path upon which we walk, and our obedience is the measure of how far along the path of truth we've walked. Truth and obedience. 4. The law as a servant of the gospel, represented in the lives of Hagar and Sarah in chapter 4, verse 21 to 5, 6. Hagar held the place of honor as long as she was a servant in Abraham's household. But when she usurped the place of a wife and a mother, she lost all her honor. When she married Abraham and bore his children, it is a picture of marrying ourselves, marrying the wrong husband, marrying the flesh, and producing the rotten fruits of the flesh. Likewise, when we marry Christ through the right use of law and gospel, when we use the law to serve the gospel and we marry Christ through the gospel, the law has a place of honor when it serves the gospel. And we wind up producing not the rotten fruits of the flesh any longer, but the sweet fruits of the Spirit. That's worked out in this book, isn't it? 3. The curse of the fall and all that attends it. Our alienation from God and our alienation from each other. We're cut off from God and we're also cut off from right relationships with others. The curse of the fall and our alienation, and the blessing of restored communion through justifying grace. The greatest blessing of all is the blessing of restored communion with God as a result of justification, and restored communion with one another as a result of justification. That's the greatest blessing of all in the gospel. Restored fellowship with God and each other. Galatians 3:7-4:7. 2. The relationship between the offices and works of each member of the Trinity. And 3:1-6. Led away from the wisdom of God, we become fools, don't we? Led away from the wisdom of God, we live wisely in our own eyes. We become fools. We live upon works righteousness as if Christ died in vain. Chapters 2:21-3:1. And even though we may have been born of God and experienced the new birth, departing from the wisdom of God and the righteousness of Christ, we seek to be perfected by the power of the flesh. It's the inevitable result when we separate the indissoluble offices and works of each member of the Trinity. One digression. Separate the wisdom of God, distilled in the Word of God, and you know what takes place? We become hard, moralistic, legalistic, harsh people. Like Richard Baxter. I don't have time to work that out. But he was a Calvinistic moralist because he separated the law from the gospel. He had no gospel. He had no justification. He redefined it. He had a low experience of the Spirit of God, I would say. Separate the Spirit from the Word of God, from the will of God distilled in His Word. Separate the Spirit and emphasize the Spirit above the other members of the Trinity. What do we have? In Reformed circles, we have Calvinistic mysticism. We have experiences not rooted in the wisdom of God and not rooted in the righteousness of Christ. Some people say, where the new Calvinist movement is going? If it continues, it'll have no Christ and no God. It will have only a spirit. It's dangerous, brothers, to separate the offices and works of the Trinity. And now, number one. The first indissoluble relationship of law and gospel in Galatians 2:19-20 to solve the problem of works righteousness and the disunity that it causes. The book of Galatians is not simply about correcting errors in the gospel. It is that, but it is much more than that. The book of Galatians solved the problem of disunity in the church and the works righteousness that produces all disunity, living upon our wisdom and our works. That's the message of Galatians, brothers. Read it carefully. I believe you'll agree if you haven't already seen it quite like that. In these two verses, Galatians 2:19-20, these two verses speak of a wonderful death and a remarkable life. We don't think too much of death, especially our own death, being wonderful until we see the misery that living upon our own wisdom, living upon our own righteousness, and living upon our own abilities, until we see the misery that it really does produce. And that is precisely what being alive to the law and the works of the law and the works of works righteousness and the works of the flesh as a result of works righteousness produces. Misery. Misery for our own souls. Misery in our families. Misery in our churches. Misery in the world. Misery. Nothing but misery. Because of the corruption that it leaves us in. Misery follows corruption. And without a clear path to living upon the wisdom of God and the righteousness of Christ and the power of the Spirit, rooted in law and gospel, explicated, explained, applied in law and gospel, we have no conscious path to live upon. We only have a haphazard walk with God. We don't know consciously how we ought to live with God, upon God, and for God, without law and gospel and its inseparable relationships. We have no idea about it. We don't think of death being too wonderful until we see the misery. The misery of the flesh that's full of self-will, full of self-love, full of self-service, and full of self-absorption. Those are the rotten fruits of the flesh spoken of in Galatians 5:19-21. So we need to know that we must die. We must die in order to be free from self. We must undergo a death in order to be free from self-will, free from self-love, free from self-absorption. We must die. And the law of God is the instrument of our death. If we don't die, we will only live for our own glory and our own advantage. That's the summary, indissoluble. Remember, the seventh indissoluble in chapter 6. The good of others and the glory of Christ. They're inseparable. They're indissoluble. Just as law and gospel is inseparable and indissoluble. Are you playing the devil's last card? It's a good question, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Or are we discarding his last card and keeping law and gospel together? So let's turn now to a description of the legal life to which each of us must die. A description. It's point 2 in our outline. The description of the legal life to which we each must die. And in order to get a good description of this legal life in verse 19, I want to take two statements. One from verse 19 and one from verse 20. And I want to consider not just what is stated here, but I want to consider also the implied opposite. Every time there's a stated truth, there's an implied opposite, isn't there? You're supposed to say yes. And we need to work implied opposites out. When prohibitions are made, we need to work out what's commanded positively. When what's positive is commanded, we need to work out what's forbidden, don't we? And when indications of the truth are made, when statements of the truth are made, we need to work out their opposites also. So, here, let's read it once again. Verse 19. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. So there's a right use of the law, which Paul uses here, and there's a wrong use. The right use is stated, the wrong use is implied. That's the implied opposite. And to understand the right use well, it's also helpful, I believe, to consider the opposite of what's being said here. So let's try and work it out. Let's state it. Let's state the opposite of dying to the law through the law so that we live to God. Can you think of it in your mind? I, through the law, instead of dying, live to the law so that I might live to whom? Not God any longer. Self. I, through the law, live to the law as long as I'm alive to works righteousness. As long as I'm alive to using the law as a means of finding favor with God, justifying favor or sanctifying favor, it doesn't matter. As long as I use the law wrongly and live upon my works instead of the work of Christ, I will live for my own glory. Living for my own glory, I'm shut up to living also for my own good. It's true, isn't it, brothers and sisters? There's a universal problem in and after the fall. And that universal problem as a result of the fall is that we live upon our own wisdom, we live upon our own righteousness, and we live upon our own abilities. We misuse both law and gospel wrongly. We misuse word and spirit wrongly. Word and spirit is possibly the broadest theological construct of the whole Bible. The biggest picture you can have of God is considered in these two doctrines, word and spirit. Perhaps the next narrow, the next subset, if you're a good math student, back there on that back row. Y'all good math students? You know the new math stuff? You got sets and subsets. You remember that stuff? The next subset of word and spirit is law and gospel. And both law and gospel and word and spirit work out the offices and works, the indissoluble offices and works of the Trinity. And we must learn to keep them together. The universal problem in and after the fall is that we separate them. We divide them. And not only do we separate and divide them, we live upon our own fallen, finite wisdom. We live upon our own fallen, finite righteousness. And we live upon our own fallen, finite abilities. We need God. We must have God. Or else we'll shut up to ourselves and to living for our own honor. I have fallen too many times, brothers, to even name it. Because I wasn't consciously applying law and gospel and keeping them together to work out the indissoluble relationships of the Trinity. God grant that we don't do that again. At least not consciously. As a result of coming to understand and applying these great realities of law and gospel by faith. It's a problem. There's a problem, a universal problem. We relate to God and each other on the basis of our wisdom, our works. It's really, in one sense, we who set up the covenant of works, not God. In a sense, please bear me out now. In a sense, it's we who set up the covenant of works. We set up the relationship of works as a result of living upon our own fallen wisdom, our own fallen work, our own fallen righteousness, our own fallen abilities. We relate to God on the basis of works. And we experience alienation as a result of it. Not communion. The only communion we have when we live upon our own wisdom and works is communion with me, myself, and I. An awful evil trinity. Right? And we produce the rotten fruits of the flesh, don't we? We set up the covenant works as a condition of life with God and as a condition of life with each other. And you know what happens when you don't meet our conditions? We get the big bat and we make each other pay, don't we? Harsh words, slam doors. A husband never ever has done that. Slam dishes on the table at night. You know? This just shows there's just a little edge here. And I'm making you pay for what you did because you didn't meet my condition. Oh, we do it in so many ways, don't we? Make each other pay as a result of the conditions we have for each other. As a result of the works righteousness, we relate to God. On which basis we relate to God and on which basis we relate to each other. We should work it out more. I don't have time this evening. As long as we relate to God on the basis of conditions, whom do we glory in? We glory in self, don't we? So Paul says in verse 19 that the only way to glory in God, the only way to live to God, the only way to live for God is to die. To undergo a death. A death to living upon our own fallen, finite wisdom and our own fallen, finite righteousness and our own fallen, finite power. And to die to glorying in self. And to die to a wrong use of the law to elevate self. As Emmanuel said to Diabolos, I didn't come to put my people upon their works to live upon their righteousness. I came to deliver my mansoul from you, Diabolos. And your last card, a dividing law and gospel, I came to deliver my man's soul from you so that my people would live upon my works and my righteousness. And to live fully upon the perfect righteousness of Christ, the infinite wisdom of God, and the limitless power and comfort of the Holy Spirit. There it is, brothers. Right use of the law puts us upon the perfect work of Christ, to live upon His righteousness, for the glory of God and the advantage of others. When we use the law wrongly, we never ever really come to use the gospel rightly, do we? We never will. The gospel is intended for us to live in communion with God and in communion with each other. But using the law wrongly, we will never live upon the gospel's power. We'll never see our need to. We'll never see our need to live upon the wisdom of God or the righteousness of Christ or the power of the Spirit of God. That was the Galatians' problem because they were wavering from Christ, walking in the flesh. The same thing we do, brothers, when we separate law and gospel. Are you playing the devil's last card? So there's a strange and a wonderful death which we must die. And a remarkable life which we may live. We must live. But until we die to the law, we may not. We cannot. We shall not. It's impossible. It's impossible to live by the power of the gospel to God. Unto God. With God and for God until we've first undergone a death whereby we live to ourselves, unto ourselves, with ourselves, me, myself, and I, and for ourselves. How well are you using the instrument, the only instrument that God designed to die to your wisdom and your works? Are you living upon fallen finite wisdom, fallen finite goodness, and fallen finite power? Or are you living upon infinity? The infinite wisdom of God. The infinite righteousness of Jesus Christ. The infinite power of God. The power that raised Christ from the dead and also raises us from the spiritual dead to give us life. And to put us upon life. The life of another. The life of Christ. Not our own life. Emmanuel, Prince Emmanuel, doesn't put us upon our works to live upon our righteousness. He puts us upon the work of Christ. The justifying work of Christ, who fulfilled all the moral law in our place and suffered the punishments due our sins. According to Galatians 2:19, there's a contingency. There's something that life to God and for God depends upon. It depends upon how we use the law. How are we using the law? Our life with God depends upon how we use the law. Our life unto God, living unto or upon His resources, depends upon how we use the law. Our life for God, for His glory, depends upon how we use the law. If we're living upon self and for self, then we must die to the wrong use of the law to promote self. The best possible portion that we can possibly have when we use the law wrongly is self. It's our best portion, isn't it? We love this portion so much when we use the law wrongly. Just give us an opportunity to tell you how much we love this portion. It's our best portion. We defend this portion to the hilt. We let this portion off the hook. We elevate this portion. It's our best portion. Self. Self is our best portion when we use the law wrongly. Because it's what we're most alive to. It's what we're most alive for when we use the law wrongly. Given over to self-righteousness, we're given over to the idolatry of self. We cannot possibly live for the glory of God or the advantage of others. We only then bite, fight, and devour. Brothers, what's the source of our contentions with each other? What is the source of our conflicts if it's not living upon our own wisdom and our own works? What's the source of all our disunity in the church if it's not living upon our own wisdom and our own works? Now, notice also the statement in verse 20. And let's consider its opposite. Paul says, I've been crucified together with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. After the death of His legal righteousness, I'm going to say that word and say that, use that expression in as many ways as I possibly can. Perhaps, maybe not as many ways as Paul does in his writings, but he does work that out, doesn't he? The law, works of law, works righteousness, legal righteousness. It's the same idea, isn't it? Worked out all over Paul's writings. We stub our toes sometimes because we don't see that law sometimes represents works righteousness or works of the law, meaning works of law producing works righteousness. We stub our toes sometimes. Paul says, after the death of his legal righteousness, the only I who lives is Christ and the person Paul has been raised together to be with Christ. Prior to the legal death, prior to the death of his legal righteousness, the only I that lived was me. The only I that lived was Paul. It's a universal truth, brothers and sisters. Prior to this legal death, the only I who lives is us. No matter in what way we use the gospel, no matter how many times we use the word God, no matter how many times we preach from our pulpits the Word of God, we must die to self or we will not preach Christ and His righteousness in the way that it should be preached. To live for God, with God, upon God, we will not. We must undergo a death to self. Prior to this legal death, we live in a world where self is at the center and self-will and selfish interest are all at the center. After this legal death, we live in a world where God and Christ are the source and the center of our lives, and our all legal life is dead. It's gone. Paul says he has to die to his legal life daily. Do you believe that? I wondered for a long time what it meant, but Paul died daily. Now I understand, I believe. He dies to a life where Paul is at the center daily. He dies to a life where Paul is living upon that tendency, that legal tendency, that legal temper, that legal heart. He must die daily. Or he goes back to living upon his own resources like he once did so well. He's dead. He dies daily. He says he's dead and he also dies. Philippians 3 is perhaps one of the best descriptions in the Bible of this death of our old legal life because it describes the before and after. It describes his life before death and it describes his life after death. And I'd like for you to turn there with me. Turn to Philippians 3 with me. We'll begin in the middle of verse 4 and we'll read down through it. But we'll make a few comments in between. And the first comment I want to make while you're turning there is a comment from Spurgeon. Spurgeon says that by nature, when we open our mouths, we always say the best thing that we can for ourselves. Isn't that true? I've caught myself, brothers, because when I've started applying the law like I should, I see it. I see it. And then I go back and I use the law like Brandon read earlier. And I stop my mouth and I shut myself up under, the word is not guilt, brothers, it's hypocrisis. I shut myself up under judgment, under God's judgment, under God's wisdom, under God's righteousness, under God's power. When I stop my mouth, when I'm no longer anything in my own eyes, when God is everything, I'm shut up under infinity. The infinite God. By nature, when we open our mouths, we say the best thing we possibly can say about ourselves. How many days I've lived there. Now watch Paul open his mouth in Philippians 3, 4-6. And when he opens his mouth to start with, he says the very best he can for himself. Just like Spurgeon tells us. Beginning in verse 4, middle. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Where is Paul's confidence? Prior to this death of his legal righteousness, his self-righteousness, his works righteousness. Where is his confidence? It's in himself. Prior to his death to self and his death to self-righteousness, he regards himself and his righteousness to be everything. is blameless and He is also blameless. He's put Himself above God. The same thing we do. We elevate ourselves above God. In thought, we may never imagine that we would do that. I never thought that I would do that until I started using the law like I should. Now I see I do it almost every day. Now notice, after the death of His legal righteousness, where His confidence shifts. And notice also where His source of life and His source of goodness shifts. But what things, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness. What a transition. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Legal righteousness, works righteousness, self-righteousness. But now, that with that righteousness, which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul formerly lived a life of self-righteousness. He lived upon himself and with himself. His sweet self was the sweetest self he lived with. It's the same sweet self we live with until we die to our legal righteousness. Isn't that sweet flesh right there? We know how sweet it is. That sweet fat is the sweetest fat in the world, isn't it? As long as we live for self, it is. But then the sweetest flesh we can have is Jesus, when we die to self. The sweetest works, the sweetest righteousness. The only work, the only righteousness that we're satisfied with then. The righteousness that comes of faith in Christ. Paul formerly lived a life of legal righteousness. He lived just like we live prior to our death to self. But after his death to self, he regards himself as nothing. He's nothing now in his eyes. He loves the humiliation of a cross. He loves his humiliation. Because he loves his Savior's humiliation. He's died together with Christ so that he may also live with Christ. His legal righteousness now is nothing. His pride has been damaged. His self-image has received such a blow, he now views himself and all that he once was as important in his own eyes as excrement. Now, I puzzled for a long time over what precisely he could be meaning by using the idea of excrement. It's not just that waste is smelly. It is, and living upon the flesh is a smelly thing to other people. But he regards now his flesh and his legal righteousness to be nothing, of no value. Waste is that which has had all the good used up out of it, hasn't it? That's the way Paul refers to himself. He's vain. He's nothing. He's empty. God is everything. That's the way he views life now. Finally, he undergoes a death like Job undergoes. He lays his hand across his mouth. He stops justifying himself. He stops protesting his own innocence. He stops talking to his friends about how wise he is. He stops talking to his friends about how good he is. Job says in Job 22 that he stopped the mouths of princes in the gates. That's pretty good, Job. But he couldn't stop his own mouth, could he? Not while he was living upon his own legal righteousness. Nor could he stop his friend's mouth. Until finally, God shut Job up under infinite righteousness. And Job saw himself. Then he laid his hand across his mouth. The same thing Paul does. The same thing Isaiah does in Isaiah 6. Woe is me, he says. I'm undone. A mouth is stopped. A prophet's mouth is stopped. How could it be? Because he sees himself as nothing compared to God. He lays his hand across his mouth. He puts himself on the ash heap. And now when he opens his mouth, who does he boast in? Christ, he says. Paul is always boasting in Christ. Why? He's undergone a death. That's why. A death to legal righteousness. He boasts. But he boasts only in the Lord. He boasts only in the work of Christ. That's what he preaches. How may we live like Paul? How may we live like Job in Job 40, verse 4 and 5? How may we live like Isaiah in Isaiah 6? How may we live like Ezekiel? Ezekiel 1, have you read it lately? He uses the word like 17 times. Hey, he's got those teenagers beat back there on the back row. Like. Trying to describe what God is like. Ezekiel exhausts human language. He's infinite, that's what. And here's Ezekiel on the floor, face forward, worshiping this God. Because he's shut up under God. He's below Him. He's beneath Him. He's nothing. God is everything. God is all. Finally, Paul lays himself in his imagined goodness on the ash heap. And he boasts only in Christ and His righteousness. How may we live like this? How may we die daily like Paul and so many others? By using the law rightly. That's why. You know, James quotes, doesn't it? In James 4. Ooh, I'm not sure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job. Uh-uh. The sufferings of Job. That God is a God of all mercy. What was the first mercy that came to Job? Was it the gospel? Was it forgiveness? No. It was infinite justice. That was the first mercy that came to Job. And it's the first mercy that comes to us. The mercy of the law to humble us, to humiliate us, to be nothing in our own eyes. That's the mercy we need. The mercy of viewing ourselves as nothing by using the law of God rightly. So that then we may use the gospel rightly. Our first mercy in this life is not the gospel. Our first mercy is the right use of the law to reduce us to nothing. So that God might be our all. Notice secondly, and much more briefly. Oh my. Secondly, briefly. Notice the means of the death of our legal life. I, through the law, died to the law. It's curious, isn't it? Isn't it curious? Isn't it strange that this death that we undergo is used by the very law we misuse? The death that we must undergo is by the right use of the law we misuse to promote ourselves. That's curious. That's strange. It's wonderful. It's what God has ordained. Romans 3:20. The knowledge of sin comes through the right use of the law. Girls, when you go in the bathroom in the morning and you wash your face, do you wash your face in the mirror? In one sense you do, don't you? But you don't wash your face with the mirror, do you? No. The water in that basin down there is what you use. The water of the Word, the water of the Gospel is what we use to wash the dirt off our faces. But how can you see your face without a mirror? How can you see the dirt on your face? How can you see the corruption in your own soul without the mirror of God's law? We cannot. God's law is holy and just and perfect. And it shows us the infinity of God and the infinite righteousness of God. And compared to that, we're nothing. We're nobody. And using it rightly, using the law rightly, we come to view ourselves that way. Consciously. Purposefully. We must use the law as the instrument, the only instrument to see our sin. Else we'll be caught up in biting and devouring and dividing each other. Breaking each other apart. Breaking our friendships apart. Breaking our families apart. Breaking our churches apart. And breaking the world apart. We won't be used as an instrument of healing in the world. Healing the breach with God and man. Healing the breach with God, with men and men. We won't be. We must use the law rightly. It's the only instrument that God designed to die and to live. Did you see that? I, through the law, died to the law that I might live. It is not only the instrument of our death, it is the instrument of our life. It is not life. Life is God. Life is Christ. Life is the Spirit. That's where life is. But it is the instrument to see where life is. Otherwise, we derive life from our own wisdom, our own works righteousness, and our own abilities. And then we give ourselves the comfort that we think we deserve. Finite, fallen comfort. It's curious, isn't it? And if we fail to use the law rightly, it promotes a life of legal righteousness. We must use the law rightly. So that it promotes a life lived upon the righteousness of Christ. And we walk down the path of righteousness for His name's sake. That's the same righteousness in Psalm 23:4. As the righteousness throughout the whole Bible that we need to live upon. The righteousness of God in Christ. For His name's sake. For His glory. That's it. Now notice thirdly, from verse 20, the gracious means of living to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. The old Paul, who once lived for his own glory and his own advantage, no longer lives. He's died. He's died together with Christ. And the life that he now lives, he lives together with Christ. The right use of the law prepared him for that life. The wrong use of the law never will. It'll be a kind of life. But it will be a kind of life that we devise in mixtures of our own wisdom and mixtures of the infinite wisdom of God. It will be a kind of life that we derive and live upon our own mixtures of our own righteousness and the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ. It will be a kind of life that we live by our own power and our own comfort mixed with the power and comfort of the Spirit. Isn't that the struggle in the Christian life? Mixtures. And isn't that what God is moving us away from in the Christian life? Away from the religion of man. And any mixtures that we lived among beginning at our conversion. Isn't He moving us along the pilgrim's path? To life completely live with God as our portion. Isn't that what the promised land is about? Isn't the picture of living upon God as our portion? Isn't that what Christ is all about? Living to God and with God and for God. As Paul says in Romans 11:36, to whom be the glory now forever? Why? Because all my life has been derived from one source, and that's from God. And now all my life is lived with God and for God, for His glory, no longer my own. Paul has used the law rightly. He's prepared him for life with union and communion with the triune God. He's died to his legal righteousness. He's died to his legal heart. He's died to his legal life. He's died to a legal family. If he had a wife and children, he would have died to a legal family, wouldn't he? We will too. I hate my legal family. I love my family. When I'm abiding in Christ, my family is sweet to be in. When the righteousness of Christ is the pervasive, conscious thing upon which we live, the conscious work upon which we live, there is sweetness in my family because each one is seeking the other's advantage for the glory of God. Paul is done with works righteousness. He's done with self-justification. He's been justified by Christ. He now builds his life and his home and his ministry upon Christ's righteousness alone, upon the wisdom of God alone, upon the Spirit's power alone. That alone is sufficient. Paul no longer relates to God and others on the basis of works. He no longer lives upon himself. He's no longer feeding himself with the breast milk of self-will and the breast milk of self-love and the breast milk of self-service and self-absorption. He's reposed, just like John at the Last Supper. He's reposed. He's leaning upon Christ by faith. His life is a life of faith, Paul's is. He's leaning upon the breast of Christ, no longer the breast of self. He's savoring and sucking all the life he needs from God now because he lives together with Christ. Paul is not like Peter, who for a while was setting the grace of God aside and living as if Christ died for nothing. Brothers, who do you think Galatians 2:19 and 20 and 21 is written to if it's not Peter? Everything up to that point is written about Peter. 2:11 to 2:18. Do you suppose he changed in terms of his audience at that point? No. This is a correction for Peter. Peter was wavering from Christ. He was walking in the flesh. And he was biting, dividing, and devouring the church. This is for Peter. This is a correction for Peter. It's a correction for all of us who live upon our legal righteousness. It's the only way to live. Only the slain sinner will live upon Christ. And then the inevitable question, isn't it? How am I living? How am I living? Am I living as a slain sinner? Am I living as one slain to my own legal righteousness? My legal life, my legal mind, my legal heart, my legal everything. And it is so pervasive, isn't it? Legality. Are you playing the devil's last card? Dividing law and gospel? Biting, devouring, and breaking the church apart. If we play the devil's last card and divide law and gospel, then we're locked up in our conceit. We're locked up to provoking each other. It's the only thing we can do. Argue. Debate doctrine. Oh, brothers. Do you see the source of our debating doctrine? Do you see the source of our arguing to correct these all, even these Arminians? Brothers and sisters, I'm going to say something to you. The way to exalt God in the eyes of others is not specifically through the five points of Calvinism and the doctrines of grace. God didn't systematize those out as the method by which we come to live to God. Law and gospel is that, brothers and sisters. And if we teach law and gospel rightly to our Armenian brothers and sisters, I believe we will go a long way in not provoking them to anger either. Let's not be locked up to self-righteousness and conceit and provoking others to anger and envying them, having no power, no resources to do good. Let us not. At least not consciously any longer. Now, can we say that? Now that we've learned law and gospel, have we learned it? Have I learned it? Only if we measure it by practice, brothers and sisters. To love the glory of God above my own glory, and to love the good of others above my own advantage. If you've discovered that you're living for your own honor or your own advantage, even by degrees, we can do it, can't we? I'm not living by my own honor, for my own honor, and for my own advantage as much as... my goodness. As much as he is, as much as she is. Let's not do that any longer. Let's love humiliation. It comes by the right use of the law. Only the slain sinner will live for the glory of God and the good of others. What will you do? What will we do together? As brothers and sisters who are growing along the pilgrim's path to the celestial city, what will we do together? Will we discard the devil's last card? Let us not play it any longer. Let us keep it together. Let us keep law and gospel and the offices and works of each member of the Trinity indissolubly together. And let us learn how to pastor and shepherd our hearts and souls and the souls of our people, recognizing when we separate one from the other and emphasize one above the other. Let us not be Calvinistic moralists or Calvinistic mystics. Let us be those who use the law and the gospel rightly to exalt the triune God. Let's pray.